I think the most wonderful things about the plan of God, the design of the Sabbath and his holy days, is how they focus us looking forward. Just look forward. One of the major things that we can do to get through trials and difficulties in our lives is to be forward-focused. Always be looking forward to the next Sabbath. Always be looking forward to the next holy day. Always be planning and actively doing things. That God's holy days have a wonderful theme woven through them, and it's very much a happily ever after love story. And I'm not talking about a cheap romance novel, but I'm talking about the greatest love story ever told. Let me give you the preview. A prince of the kingdom lays down his life, saving a young enslaved maiden from death, a fate worse than death. He then proposes to her, she accepts, they fall in love, and then he goes off to prepare a place in his kingdom for her. She then faithfully prepares, awaiting his return. This is not a Disney movie. No, it sounds like it. This is the plan of God. Let me show you a scripture here. We could start off here. Isaiah verse six, chapter 62 and verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. See this scripture in the context of the New Jerusalem, of the Church of God being presented to Jesus Christ at his return, all decked in white, in her beautiful wedding gown, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all your kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hezphazah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God rejoices over his people as a bridegroom does over his bride. Now, he wants, as we know, all humanity to be part of his family. And he will do this through the marriage of his church to his son, Jesus Christ. We know this from Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. Paul talks about the great mystery, and he speaks of it and describes it as the relationship between a husband and a wife. It is the very essence of the gospel message. It's what we look forward to. Jesus Christ and the church are in the period of their betrothal. He has come to this earth. He's laid down his life. He has proposed. We have all accepted. He's gone off to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. And we await his return, but not passively. We are active as he is active. The betrothal period is a very interesting time. That's also indicative of the relationship we now share with Jesus Christ. We are betrothed to him. He is betrothed to us. And to a great extent, this betrothal period defines the church's, not only its current relationship to Jesus Christ, but it helps us better understand and prepare for his return. The ultimate looking forward to the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. I'd like to talk about this today, and hopefully encourage us all with a forward-looking view of our Savior's return. What is the significance of the betrothal period? What does it mean to be betrothed to Jesus Christ? Betrothal is a fairly old English word. It's not used very much anymore. We, in our society today, we use the word engaged. But they really are very different. Engaged is much more loose. And there's not a whole lot of preparation done for a marriage. It's more a preparation for a wedding. And that's what the activity between the proposal and the actual marriage agreement, the marriage ceremony is involved with. From the word, from the dictionary, I believe this is the dictionary.com, betrothal simply means a promise to marry. But the etymology of the word is English. It's taken, I believe, from the Old English word betrothen. It's spelled B-E-T-R-O-U-T-H-E-N, betrothen. And it means truth. It means a pledge. It's much more serious than simply the idea or our concept of our culture's term engagement. In Bible cultures, the betrothal initiated the marriage. It was a time set aside for preparation. The commitment was made before the consummation, which you don't hear much about in our society or our culture today. And it initiated the marriage. The couple was considered husband and wife when they were betrothed to each other, even though they were not yet living together. This was the relationship between Joseph and Mary when she was impregnated with Christ within. And that's why he was trying to put her away. And putting her away is a legal ceremony that would take her, that would separate them at that point. Once they were betrothed, they were engaged. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, we see the betrothed males were excluded from military service. We also see in Deuteronomy 22 that the rape of a betrothed woman was punishable by death. Very serious. When that betrothal period was violated in any way, it was very serious. Betrothal period gave the couple time. It was a period lasting usually a year or more to prepare for their coming commitment to each other. The marriage proposal was made of the father. So the groom would go to the father, or often the groom's father would talk to the bride's father. Family and friends were involved in the decision, but the bride gave her consent. It wasn't forced in most cases. And she answered very interestingly in what was called the cup of acceptance. It was a glass of wine. Once the agreement or the arrangement had been made between the fathers, the acceptance on the part of the bride was in accepting a cup of wine. A cup of wine would be poured for her. If she drank of it, she accepted the proposal. Now, the word bride is interesting. It's taken from the Anglo-Saxon word bridaleu, spelled B-R-Y-D-E-A-L-U, bridaleu. And it means, literally means, the cup that sealed the promise. It began with the betrothal. They began to prepare for their lives together before they actually lived together. And again, not just preparing for the wedding. In most cases, the bride was preparing for her marriage. She would be leaving her family, leaving her life, everything that she knew, and going to live in another man's house, in his father's house. And she would have to know and be prepared for that transition in her life. The vows between a husband and wife are very interesting. We've carried many of those over into the vows the Church of God uses to this day. They're very similar up until a certain point. And in the vows themselves, you can see as you break them down, and as we make them in the Church of God, we vow directly to God. Our vows are not to each other in the marriage ceremony in the Church of God. They are vows to God regarding the person we are marrying. Those vows, though, are something that you need to prepare for. They're similar to this point. Husbands and wives both will similarly vow to love, honor, and cherish each other. But at that point, they separate to identify their unique roles in their relationship, their God-ordained positions in marriage. Now, the separation there is very interesting because it shows how they are preparing going forward. Certainly, they will need to learn to love and honor and cherish one another. But specifically to their own, the vows they will be making, they prepare for these in the betrothal period. Let's look first at the bridegroom. The bridegroom will prepare to love, honor, cherish, and provide for his wife for the rest of her life. He will take care of her. As she has been taken care of in her own household by her own father, he will take care of her. Now, much in a husband's preparation during the betrothal period has special symbolic significance for us as well. As we go through these, don't just think of them in terms of physical human beings getting married. Think of this in terms of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. We are very much in the betrothal period now. We've each accepted that cup of acceptance. We've accepted the proposal. We are in the bride of Christ, and we are preparing for his return. He as well is preparing to receive us into his house, his Father's house. First, let's look at something called the dowry or the bride price. We don't have that much in our society anymore. It's kind of an odd perspective. I would be very much in favor of bringing it back, though. I have four daughters, and there's a lot of value, I think, in a dowry where the groom comes up with a certain amount of money. He's not necessarily buying a bride. Let's go through the dowry and understand this a little bit better. But it's paid to the father. The dowry is paid to the father. It shows his ability to take care of his daughter. Now, as a father, I would want to know that the individual proposing to one of my daughters knows he can take care of her. And is so confident in that, here's the dowry. Now, in most cases, this is simply a show of respect for the father's pain of separation. He's going to give up his daughter. Most men don't think of this. I know I didn't. When I thought of marrying my wife, it didn't really hit me very hard until it got more serious toward the end of our relationship, and I actually talked with him about it, and I could see the pain on his face. And I'm developing quite an attachment to my four. So I'm sure I'll be going through some of that in the near future. Hopefully not so near, but in the future. And a son who gets this, or a son-in-law, potential son-in-law who gets this and understands this, make sure that he knows, that the father knows he can take care of her. I can take care of your daughter. I'll lay down my life for her. When that commitment is made, when the father gets that, when he sees that, it's much easier for him. When he knows he's going to be providing for his daughter as best he can. Doesn't have to be the same. Doesn't have to be, you know, perfect. God made women very resilient, gentlemen, and they are able to adjust. But that has to be there. The love, the commitment, the ability to provide for her has to be there. Again, it's a show of respect for the father's pain of separation. Most often, though, as well, the dowry was kept by the father, put aside and held in case something happened. The husband died or something happened where the bride then needed to be taken care of. And that dowry sat there waiting for her in case she needed it. It wasn't taken by the father and spent on a trip to Vegas or something. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, I'd like to read verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Consider this bride of Christ. The Holy Spirit is in us. And we'll talk about a little bit later about how important that is to the bride. Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were bought at a price. The bride had a dowry paid. Christ went to his Father and paid our dowry with his own blood. Hebrews 9. Let's read Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. Talk about a bride price. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is something that the bride should recognize as well. How much a groom is prepared to give her. And how much she should appreciate that going forward. The bride of Christ has to recognize how much was paid for her. And go forward very, very appreciatively. Verse 15. And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. His death opened a door for us into the family of God, into the royal ruling family of God, the kingdom of God. He paid our dowry with his own blood. I'd like to read to you a sobering message for all elders. Acts 20, verse 28. This is one that I dwelt on long and hard before I accepted the position of an elder. Acts 20 and verse 28. Addressed here to the leaders of the flock. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. This is something that gets overlooked quite often in the church. After a while, a pastor can be so long with a congregation that they think that congregation belongs to them. I hear this a lot, references to our congregation, my flock. And I've stumbled on those occasions as well, using the wrong pronoun. You are Christ's flock. You belong to God. And I am part of that. I'm simply appointed to this position to keep reminding you of that. Keep reminding that you are Christ's. I heard a comment recently, someone talking about their church. And they said, this is your church, not just my church. It's our church. Something missing in that statement. It might be appealing to those who want more participation, more activity, more responsibility, more position. But something is missing in that. I don't want to be part of our church, my church, your church. And you shouldn't either. We should want to be part of Christ's church. There are implications in this statement. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. There are implications in that. You don't just say it, although some do. This is a warning to those who would cross that line in the positions of leaders. Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The bride of Christ does not belong to the ministry. The bride of Christ belongs to Christ. Thus the name, Bride of Christ. Something the ministry should remind itself of quite often. This is a sobering message to Christ's best men. See, he has appointed us to teach the bride, to get her ready to receive him at his return, to be ready to go into the family of God, understanding how the God family works, how to understand concepts like authority and submission, how to lead with love, how to follow with respect. Sound like things we learn within marriage? Absolutely. It's Christ's design. It mirrors the God family. Those are things we must learn to be ready to serve him as a help meet, as his wife. I know this concept kind of skeeves out most of the men. They can't see themselves in a beautiful wedding gown marrying Jesus Christ. It's just a little too... All right, think of it spiritually. Don't cross that physical line too much. But remember, we are to tend and care for the bride. That's what the ministry is supposed to do. We aren't to fall in love with her. That has happened. Men put there to be best men fall in love with the flock and start leading that flock like they were their own. The ministry is to help her grow. Help the bride grow in love. Grow in love with her groom. Not woo her for ourselves. A great price was paid for all of you, brethren, for the church of God. And no bridegroom ever paid a higher bride price. Also within this betrothal period, the groom prepares a place. In order to provide for her, he must shelter her. He must provide a home for her, not just a house. Not just a roof with walls and heat, but a home. A woman needs to be felt protected, needs a home to build up, a place to raise children, a place where there can be a peaceful, stable home for her children, for their children together. Now, in ancient times, this place was prepared in the father's house. The groom went to the father's house and built on an addition or took a section of the home and prepared it for her. In the wedding ceremony itself, you know, we tend to think that in our country, the wedding ceremony is pretty much left to the bride and her mother to kind of plan, and the groom just sits back and kind of goes through the experience. That's not the way it's supposed to be. If the wife-to-be is being brought to the home of the father, the reception is the receiving of her into the home. He should know and understand what she likes, how she would like to live, how she lived her whole life. He should try to make efforts to make sure that things that she's familiar with and loves, beautiful, precious things she had been given that she will not give up and pass down to her family are brought into this place. He should try to make it a place where she is extremely comfortable and where she feels received. Christ is doing just that. Let's go to John 14. John 14, I read verses 1 through 3. Christ said this the night of before he was betrayed and killed. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You know how troubling it is for a bride who is unsure of this commitment that she has made. And now she's giving up everything she has ever known and leaves and goes and lives in a house she's never lived in before. That's troubling. How's this going to work? How will I be received? How will I fit in? It's troubling. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's where he wants us. It's where every husband to be wants his bride to be, by his side. The bride of Christ will be given her place in the household of God, in the kingdom of heaven, beside that prince, that king, Christ himself. And no woman will ever be carried over a more magnificent threshold. Also, what the groom does to prepare has to do with priorities. A single man without a wife is represented, at least in our society, as free and easy, can do whatever he wants, drink beer to whenever he wants, play pool, go to games, do whatever he wants to do. And in our society, when a guy decides he wants to get married, they all look at him like, all the single guys go, "What are you, nuts?" Now, deep down inside in their hearts, they're going, "Wow, lucky stiff. He found the woman he loves." But they won't say that on the surface. You're not allowed to in our society. You got to buck up and make fun of him because that's the way you make yourself feel better. "Well, you're not going to be able to go out till 3 o'clock in the morning and drink beer with us anymore, are you?" No. And you're not going to be able to get the carpeting all dirty with cheese puffs and beer stains during football games, are you? No. "Wow, what a terrible life you're going to be living." No, that's not it at all. His priorities are changing. You see, for himself, for him to lay down his life for his bride, his priorities have to change. She must come first. And she must know this. See, the key to providing for a wife, above anything else, is she must know she is first in your eyes, ahead of even yourself. Now, this is difficult for many men to show. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be in and out of there a lot today. Ephesians 5, verse 33. You ever hear the song, "Find 100 Ways"? I can't remember who did it. Dating myself because it goes back a good 20 years. There was a song out where the man was talking about how do you tell your wife or your woman that you love her, and he kept saying over and over again, "Find 100 ways. Find 100 ways of showing her that she's first." Ephesians 5, verse 33. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, And let the wife see that she respects her husband. We'll talk a little bit about that when we talk about how the bride prepares. Love her as yourself. Let's go back a little further. Verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself, gave up his life. Every man considering marriage should recognize that he is giving up his life for this woman. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Not to use her, not to fill a gap in his life, but to purify her, to fulfill her, to give her her joys in life, to allow her to raise a family, to be part of something bigger and greater than herself. This is what they desire. This isn't just tenderness and affection. This isn't just holding hands. It's not just giving her presents. Being willing to give up your life emulates the sacrificial nature of Jesus Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we should recognize how Christ is changing his priorities for us. Single, now married. He is including us in ruling within the kingdom. You don't just do that haphazardly. You have to create space for that, responsibilities. There is teaching that has to happen. There is emulation that has to go on. There's learning and development. There's patience that requires all kinds of activity to prepare a woman to sit alongside of the king himself. And this woman wasn't taken from royalty, per se. We were an enslaved maiden, pulled us in many ways out of the gutter, cleaned us off. And we're coming from a really bad beginning to an exceptionally incredible ending. The transition between one and the other is amazing. It's overwhelming when you think of it. We were gutter rats, and now we're going to be sitting next to the King of Kings, ruling all things. That's overwhelming. Something we should consider. Keep your fingers in Ephesians. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, though. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Another instruction that Peter here is giving to husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. All husbands in the church should understand this. We should also understand it from the perspective of the relationship between the bride and Christ. He is making her an heir together, all of us together, of the grace of life. Husbands who don't get that, who don't recognize that and show their wives that kind of respect, their prayers are hindered. We are to dwell with them according to understanding. Well, where does that understanding come from? It's imparted by Jesus Christ through his word to us, through his spirit in us. It's imparted by us understanding his design and purpose for marriage, his design and purpose for the church itself, why we are preparing, why this is work, why sometimes it's difficult work. He is excluding us. He's carving us out. He is sanctifying us by his blood into this position. Don't ever feel bad about being sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. Set apart from what? Set apart from this world. Set apart from the gutter we once lived in. For this special holy purpose, to sit beside the King of Kings and rule all things. God is the one making us exclusive, not ourselves. Back in Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. We'll go over this in some detail if you want to go through Ephesians in this in-home study. It's taken us almost two or three studies just to get to chapter 2, verse 3, because there's so much in this first chapter. There are seven things that Paul identifies in this chapter that really help us to understand the fullness of our calling and the destiny that lies before us. Let's just read here, though, Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice it says predestined, not predetermined. It was carved out in advance for us, planned in advance for us to have this destiny. We are predestined to this. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Something every wife, a perspective every wife should have toward her husband. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In him we trust. We trust. Through all things. He is the head of his church. That has implications. Implications we need to understand. Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Guarantee here, the word guarantee, it's the word earnest in King James. It's translated from the Greek word araban, spelled A-R-R-A-B-O-N. It is of Hebrew origin, and it means down payment in the ancient Greek. But in the modern Greek, it is the word used for engagement ring, araban. It's a symbol of the groom's commitment. His ring, the signet ring of the kingdom of God, is on your finger. He gave it to us. God's Holy Spirit is the symbol of Christ's loving commitment to us. This is the reason we celebrate Pentecost to this day. The gift of his Holy Spirit, given by the Father, representative of the kingdom of God, that holy royal family, but presented by the Son. The ring bears the royal seal of the God family, and it carries the full weight of its power and authority. No woman ever wore a more priceless engagement ring. That's how the groom is preparing for us, brethren, and we celebrate that in his holy days. And each Sabbath, he's paid our bride price. He is preparing a place, and he has let us know what a priority we are for him. Now, how does the bride prepare? How does she prepare to be a helpmeet? Given this destiny and this proposal that's been made to us that we have accepted, how does she prepare? Well, much of a bride's preparation for marriage in this age is symbolic of the spiritual preparedness she needs to be ready for, the bride of Christ needs to be ready for as well. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. Back to 1 Peter again. We read verse 7 there, which is to the husbands. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, though, let's look at what wives are instructed here. Again, this is something we would counsel anyone seeking to be married, but it's something that the Church of God needs to understand, specifically from its position as a bride. What is God looking for in us? What is the bridegroom expecting? How are we to prepare? 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Submission. Submission is something that our society distorts incredibly. It is a beautiful, wonderful, incredible power that Christ exemplified for us in his submission to ruling authorities in this earth, and especially in his submission to God. And that actually comes first, because all authorities are God's. You know, I read something recently that helped me understand why I'm at where I'm at in this, the recent difficulties that we have faced. And it had to do with a distortion of 1 Corinthians 11. A distortion of, I think, monumental proportions. I read a statement where an individual said that he believed in submitting to authority as that authority follows Christ. Sounds right, doesn't it? On the surface, it sounds right. I submit to authority only as that authority follows Christ. Well, is that biblical? In 1 Peter 2, we won't turn there. You can turn there at some other time and read these. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. We are told that even though civil government does not follow Christ, we are told to submit to them. It's an aspect of submission. We have to know how to do that, because that's the way the family of God works. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 5, we are told to submit to our secular employers. They don't follow Christ, but we're told to submit to them. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, we just read this. Even converted wives are told to submit to their unconverted husbands. These are the words of Scripture. These aren't opinions. This isn't hearsay. This isn't perspective from a human view. These are the words of Scripture. Does that tell you that we need to learn a little bit more about what it means to submit? And I'm not speaking to the wives here. I'm talking to all of us. We're all told to submit to one another. Submission is huge in the family of God. We will not be able to rule in the family of God. We will never be a helpmeet, a help fit, unless we understand what that means. The Pharisees did not follow Christ, clearly. Yet Christ told his disciples then to submit to them. Do what they tell you to do. That's Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3. We don't do as they do, but we do what they tell us to do. We never violate the principles of Christ as our overall authority, but submitting to him demands that we submit to the authorities he establishes, even when we know they are not submitting to him. That's Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. All authority is from God. Now, do we follow God or do we follow men? Obviously, we follow God. It is better to obey God rather than men. We get that. But rather than rebel against these authorities, rather than to not submit to them with an excuse that they're not following Christ, we are supposed to submit. We are supposed to take the heat, take the hit. If somebody God has established an authority is not treating you rightly or fairly, as we heard in Mr. Nemeth's sermonette, we take the hit. That's what Christianity is all about. That is what we are called to. We're supposed to be emulating Christ here, the head of his church. We're supposed to be preparing as his bride, and this is all part of the preparation. So we cannot be part of the family of God unless we understand submission fully. I think we'll address some of that as we move forward in the coming months, because there's much more to that than we usually give credit. Back to 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. What kind of conduct? Submission. When they see you acting like someone in the family of God, treating them with respect, even though they are not treating you with respect. It's what we're called to. Verse 2. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Chaste conduct. Pure conduct. Not reviling. Not criticism. Not condemnation. Not accusation. Chaste conduct. Accompanied by fear. Fear of God. Fear of how serious this calling is. This isn't a game. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. This isn't about appearance. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah also obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. We call Christ Lord, Bride of Christ. That has implications. The willingness to submit to her husband in all things. That's the lesson the Bride of Christ must learn mostly. The bride must learn to engender her husband's love. It's something that she can promote. It's something that she can encourage by her own actions. And she prepares for this by learning to do what is pleasing in his sight. This is what we're learning as the Bride of Christ. Learning to do what is pleasing in his sight. This isn't just about commandment keeping. Christ said, if you do only what's required of you, you are an unprofitable servant. Now, in the position of a best man to prepare all of us to receive him at his return, I must teach you this. This is not just about commandment keeping. Christianity isn't this checklist little box of stuff that you knock off and say, okay, I've done this, now I'm ready. No, it's bigger and broader than that. Submission's bigger and broader than that. Submission isn't just about, okay, I'll do whatever you tell me. No. It's much, much deeper. It's understanding the heart. It's understanding the weight that's on this husband as provider, as the leader of this family. It's about understanding what he's responsible for and doing everything we can to help him carry that burden. We have to dig deeply inside of what Christ's responsibilities are and understand them clearly. Never usurp them, but always support, always be there in advance of him asking us or telling us to do something. Christ needs his church to encourage him with love. He's looking for humble counsel. He's looking for perspective. He's looking for what every husband looks for from his wife. That's the design of marriage. And above all, more than anything else, husbands will tell you this, what a husband needs from his wife is unwavering trust. Absolute confidence in what she knows he can do. When we, Bride of Christ, understand that in Jesus Christ we stand still and let him act. We don't fret. We don't take things into our own hands. We recognize his job, his responsibilities, and we stand right there beside him. There is no greater inspiration for a man than his wife's trust and confidence in him, especially in times of trial. Can we go back for a moment to Psalm 73? Psalm 73 is very much like Psalm 37, where the psalmist is describing what they're going through when they're seeing others being blessed and they're going through their own trials and persecutions. And they're wondering, what's going on? You know, why am I not being better taken care of here? Why is this person being blessed when they're doing all these evil things and I don't see this blessing, or I don't see what's going on? It's written by Asaph, but it could be very much taken from earlier writings from David. Let's just read verse 1 through 3 to get a context here. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When you see those who do the wrong thing, cheering, holding up their hands, high-fiving each other for their ingenuity, meanwhile leaving us hurt or abandoned. Read this psalm. Let's just read verses 21 through 28. And again, consider this. From the perspective of a bride, one who is waiting for her husband-to-be to return, and representing to him how she feels at this time. Psalm 73, verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Continually with you, even though we're apart, but we're with each other in spirit. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one in spirit. They have the same mind, the same intentions, different persons, but one in heart, in mind, in direction, in attitude, in loving authority, and in respectful submission. The bride is saying this here. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far off from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The bride of Christ will declare all his works. Christ is the all-powerful I am. He is who he is. He does what he says he will do, and he's standing right beside us. Why fret? Why worry? We don't have to look afar off. If we are spiritually one with him now, we will be forever at his return. He wants his church to be continually mindful of his greatness, of his power, of what he is able to accomplish and do. This is all about him. It's not all about us, even though he makes us feel that way, because he is the best husband there is. He lifts us up. We can't become proud of that, though. This is about him. This is his work, not ours. And we should never refer to it as such. As we call each other Christ's church, we need to preface the word work as well with Christ. This is his work. The bride prepares first by learning how to respect, how to submit to her husband. Secondly, she has some garments to prepare. Let's go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 and read verse 14. See, in Bible times, the bride would prepare herself by putting together a white garment, sometimes blue, but a pure garment. And she keeps that garment, especially for that day. Only wears it for that day. May put it on for fitting, or to see how it looks, or to keep it clean. But she saves it for that day. And this garment is symbolic of the purity that she should be representing from within. The purity of her garment is a fitting symbol of her devotion to her husband. And when he sees her for the first time in that garment, it will be representative of what's going on inside of her heart. In Revelation 7 and verse 14, this is in reference to the 144,000, how they had prepared themselves. We've always understood this to be the church. Revelation 7 verse 14, and I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Made them white, purified them in the blood of the Lamb. In Ephesians 5 and verse 27, Paul writes, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is how the bride is supposed to present herself to her groom. Pure and undefiled, committed through everything. Now, how does a bride defile herself in this respect? How does her garment become defiled? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 14. See, as the bridegroom delays his coming, and as the bride is preparing, it's easy to become impatient and wonder where we should go from here, what we should be doing, why does our bridegroom delay his coming. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that you would bear with me a little in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. How was Eve deceived? Satan told her that God was keeping something from her. He was being unfair. Same thing he told a third of the angels who rebelled and became demons. God's being unfair. He's taking away power and glory that's ours, and he's going to give it to these humans. Told Eve, look, God's being unfair. He won't let you take this tree when it's filled with knowledge of good and evil. You will be like God. And he's keeping you from that. And rather than Eve looking to God and asking him and seeking clarification, she believed Satan. How many of us go through that same thing on a daily basis? Seeking what we want rather than what Christ wants for us. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Most of us came out of a former affiliation. And not all of us, and I'm just referring to us, but not everyone who came out of that former affiliation came out for the same reasons. What is the reason to come out of that affiliation? Well, here it is. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, if a different Jesus is preached, you need to find out where the true Jesus is being preached, whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel. When that former affiliation adopted a concept that we would be receiving the idea of the Trinity in defining God as three, that effectively ended the true gospel message, that we could become part of the family of God. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, that we would be God as God is God, very God. That ends when you define God as three. When it's limited to three, we cannot become part of that. So then we had to find out where the true gospel was being preached. Now, if that changes, we need to find the true gospel. We need to find the true Jesus. We need to find where the Spirit is guiding us through his word and enabling us to prepare as the bride of Christ for his return. And we did that. And we have not seen a time to do that since. A bride defiles herself when she takes an interest in someone other than her betrothed. When she does that, she soils her garments. But the bride of Christ will remain faithful, true, and pure. Let's look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1, I just read verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. When we accepted this proposal, when we received the cup of our proposal and committed to Jesus Christ, when we were baptized after our repentance and belief, when hands were laid upon us and we were given that promised ring, that Holy Spirit, we knew this would not be easy. Now, Christ can make it easy, and he has. We have wonderful times as brethren in the Church of God. We have wonderful celebrations. We have great relationships developing, but we cannot get lackadaisical. We're living on the very planet he gave to Satan and his demons, and we have to face that always. Circumspection means we need to be mindful of that, aware of that, even when we're celebrating good times. And we have a lot of them, and we have many more to come. But we must remain circumspect. We knew from the very beginning that Christ would allow us to be tested. And we knew why, didn't we? Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Why are we being tested? Well, this can also be seen and understood in the concept of the marriage agreement, the design of Christ mirroring the God family. Jeremiah 3, let's read verses 8 through 14. First, and then we'll also read verse 20. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this her treachery, our treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Jesus Christ was married to an unfaithful bride, and he will not do that again. He will not bring anyone into the family of God who is not faithful to him. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Israel, obviously, did not keep her garments from being soiled. Christ has already had an unfaithful wife. For his family's sake, he will be sure his new, future bride is faithful. Some indication in Hosea and other places, Hosea 2, verses 10 and 20, if you want to write that down, Hosea 2, verses 10 and 20, there's some indication that remnants of Israel will be included in that group. And that would include us. She must keep her garments. She must ready them. The third thing she does is prepare precious stones. See, in the wedding garments of ancient times, precious stones were provided and sewn into the garment that she wore with her. Rare and expensive stones. They were symbols of wealth, symbols of riches, sewn into her wedding garments. And they were symbolic as well. Let's go to Revelation 21. See how the New Jerusalem is described here. Revelation 21. Read verses 9 through 14. Describing here the bride. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This is interesting. Consider the wedding ceremony, how the father carries the bride on his arm down the processional and hands her to the groom. In this case, the bride's father is God. The groom's father is God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. How does this glory, how is this imparted to us? And what is being described here? Well, it's the brightness of righteousness. It's the brightness of the qualities of the God family that are developed and built within us. Verse 12, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Another indication that the church is taken from Israel. Verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The apostles wrote the New Testament for us. On top of the prophets, on top of the writings, all inspired by Christ. This is the foundation of the bride of Christ. Verse 15, and he talked with me and had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And let's skip down here to verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. The Lamb's bride, described here as the New Jerusalem, is described within the riches of His Spirit, qualities of the character of the God family, which are developed in us, the wealth of godly character, prominently and permanently displayed in this gown that has been washed clean in the blood of Christ. It's interesting to note that these precious stones are all formed under pressure. Over time, the precious jewels of God and His character will adorn the bride of Christ, but they will not be without pressure, and they don't happen overnight. The betrothal period lasts until the official presentation of the bride to the groom at the wedding feast, which for Christ and the church is symbolized by the fall holy days. It's interesting, when a Jewish ceremony is performed even to this day, there are two statements that are made by the one performing the ceremony. It's a traditional Jewish wedding blessing. We don't hear it too much in a typical American cultural wedding, or even within the Church of God, but it might be something we could consider going forward. They break glasses. They drink two cups of wine during the ceremony. The first is called the cup of joy. And the statement that's made by the rabbi performing the ceremony, he says, when the joys of life are shared, they are doubled. The second cup they drink from is the cup of sacrifice. And the rabbi, while they drink it, says this, when life's burdens are shared, they are halved. When we look forward to the consummation of our relationship with Jesus Christ, consider that in the joys of what we're looking forward to. The joys of life are shared when they are doubled. The burdens of life are halved when they are also shared. This is what we will be rejoicing in for in eternity. This is what fuels our passion to prepare. This is what we look forward to. Let's finish here in Revelation 9. I'm sorry, I made you feel ecstatic that we were finishing. One more after this. But it is part of the conclusion. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Christ provides us all we need in His word, in faithful instruction, in His personal fellowship, in access to the very throne of God through His name, in a relationship, a meaningful relationship with God the Father. Christ's commission to the leadership of the church is to get the bride ready, and the faithful ministry will be doing just that. But in the process, many of us who stand at this lectern and teach, who have been appointed by God to do just that, we recognize what this verse says. His wife has made herself ready. This is not something Christ can do for us. He empowers us to do it. He gives every one of the tools. But you know what? We have to will it. He does not take away our freedom of choice. We have to choose this. He empowers us with everything else, including willing within us to do of His good pleasure. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but we must choose it. And we will have these choices under a number of pressured situations over the time of our life within the Church of God as we prepare for His return. The bride must make herself ready. Brethren, the greatest love story of all time is told every year in God's holy days. We also repeat it every week in the Sabbath, which is why the Sabbath is such a joy. It's what we're looking forward to, brethren, that unites us. Not where we came from. We may have had similar backgrounds. But apart from the calling and the future destiny that God has given us, you and I would have never met. What unifies us is where we are heading, not where we have been. Jesus Christ proposed to the church during the spring holy days. He paid our dowry with his very blood. And his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. When we drink the cup of acceptance at the Passover, we are reminded of our consent to his offer of marriage. We are then officially betrothed to him, and the time of preparation, our betrothal period, begins. Our lives change dramatically. As for every woman who's about to become a wife, she learns to live and walk in the newness of her betrothed identity. She's married, only it's not consummated yet. She forsakes all of her old ways and lives as her bridegroom instructs her to live, as he expects. This is symbolized in the days of unleavened bread. We put out sin and we embrace the new way of life he's introduced us to. Then we eagerly wait 50 days in anticipation of receiving the symbol of his promise. The gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is Christ's promise ring to us. It's the sign of our engagement to him, and it bears the signature of the family of God. Christ then goes to prepare a place for us in his Father's royal household, that he may receive us at his return fully prepared, in pure and undefiled wedding garments, trimmed with all the precious jewels of godly character, and completely submitted to him. A help meet for the King of Kings. We celebrate this every fall and each and every Sabbath. Let's finish here in Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. We'll read verses 19 and 20. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Brethren, living happily ever after is not a fairy tale for Jesus Christ and his betrothed bride. It is the very essence of the gospel message.